As we get older, we like to make comparisons. This is a little advantage that age gives over the youth. You begin to make comparisons between perhaps a car that you drove that was, compared to modern standards, was quite antiquated. At the time, of course, it served its purpose and was fully functional, and you enjoyed it, and it got you where you wanted to go. But you look back on it now and look at what you drive, there's quite a bit of difference. Like that old 52 Plymouth that I had once upon a time. When I looked at that thing sitting up on the blocks in that front yard of that older student in seminary who was selling it for, it was $300 or $400 more than I had. I think I put 25 down and paid him a little bit along the way. And what it got the job done. It got me all the way from Atlanta, all the way from Indiana, and it was built well. It was ready for anything that would hit it. Built sort of like a tank. I didn't worry about slick roads and ice storms. If you hit me, you'd probably get the worst end of it. Well, since then, I've driven, and I do drive a better automobile. You and I do this. We talk about homes we've lived in. We compare a home, perhaps. Now, for some of you, you've lived in a house where you've had a bath inside and central heating all your life, you may not be able to make some comparisons, but some of us have lived in years gone by in homes where we didn't have a bathroom in the house. Can you imagine that? Has anybody else ever had that experience? Just a few of us. Yes, that was, compare that kind of home, that life to, I've never lived in a more comfortable home than in the one that I do now. And you know, we like to do this, don't we? It's a rather harmless sort of little form of recreation and making comparisons of some old ways and old things to what we enjoy now, and to some extent these old ways and have become rather obsolete compared to the systems now. I remember standing outside of a friend's home in the first church that I pastored. This will tell you what time period it was when I tell you a few of the details. Those of you who were not born until after 1965 probably won't appreciate it. He had this beautiful black 1956 Chevrolet convertible. And my friend had in there just installed one of these nice new stereo systems in an automobile. And he got this big tape. It was a big tape, the old 8-track kind, you remember those? And he put that in there, and Herb Alpert and the Tijuana Brass. I said, boy, if I could just have something like that. That was the catch me out. And we just, I mean, and he was way ahead of the game in that neighborhood, I'll tell you, he really was. Why, we sit in an automobile, take out a little tape or get a nice CD and, you know, pop it in there, and the automobile just resonates with music. And so we go on and we compare and we compare and we compare. As a little game jam, I guess you could play at the next sweetheart get-together or something like that. Well, I said all that to just tweak your interest a little bit in something. Do you know that is what this ninth chapter of Hebrews is doing? The writer of Hebrews is going to take us through the old for the purpose and showing us details, not denigrating it, not saying that it was wrong, did not offer some significant moral value, spiritual help to its participants. But he is showing us that this old has been rendered obsolete by new. And he makes a comparison. That's what this ninth chapter does. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that which is obsolete tonight, the inferior covenant, verses 1 to 10. This will get us primed for our step into a look at the new, beginning in the 11th verse. But I want you to follow with me now. I'm going to begin to read at verse 1 of chapter 9. Let's do that. Are you ready? Do you have everybody have a handout this evening? I saw the good. I think if you do not, if you could look back, Gene has some back there and he'll fix you up. Verse 1, chapter 9. Just raise your hand. If you don't have one, he'll give you one. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. In commenting on that word, I'd like to comment on that word earthly. Cosmikos, mundane, is the idea. The mundane. He's going to show, he's really setting us up, showing us that old, that earthbound, mundane tabernacle. Well, as you will see, for the purpose of making a comparison by contrast. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. Now that is important to read it that way, having, because it was not in that Holy of Holies, but it is so, was so closely associated with what went on in the Holy of Holies, that is why it is included there. Actually, it was right by that curtain, the back curtain. And its liturgical function placed it with the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Those of you who have worked with us through Romans 3 and 21 and following, will remember our study of the word propitiation. The word propitiation in Romans, the word hilasterion, that is the word that is here translated mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's just like when a preacher says, I'd like to take more time on this, but it's not my main point, so I'm moving on. That's essentially what he's saying there. Literally, it means part by part. Details of the tabernacle, he's saying, are important, but I'm not going to go further with it. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. You might want to make a note here is that the reason he interjects the Holy Spirit at this point is to remind us that the Holy Spirit is the one who interprets the Levitical system. It establishes a principle for us based upon that. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who illumines. He gives us enlightenment, gives us an understanding of the significance of the Word of God in its parts. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. I think that reference to present time in context is referring to the Old Testament period. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices, those were voluntary gifts and bloody offerings, are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food, referring to the dietary laws, meal offerings, or the grain offerings in the Levitical system, and drink, the Nazarite vow, regard to abstinence from the fruit of the vine, and various washings, the high priest ritual bath before going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, that is, until the time of setting things right. This should read, until the time of the setting things right. And when, of course, it all is going to come from the shadow stage into the reality stage. Let's pray about it. Pray with me. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. Perhaps one has come in this evening and for reasons you do not fully understand, perhaps some former sin has come to your mind. Some sense of guilt and wrongdoing, something that you did bad, really bad at one time. It's tucked away in your past. Maybe you only know about it. Sins have a way of coming out of the closet, as it were. Maybe that sin which has come to your mind, maybe it is one that has never been really dealt with. Or quite possibly it has been, in that you've experienced God's forgiveness. But before we pray, I want you to know that this passage says something to you. Says something to you and to me, no matter what sin has been committed. No matter how vile, how evil. This passage says something absolutely wonderful as to what God has done in providing for that. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew our steadfast spirit within us. Teach us through this portion of your word of the beauty and the wonder, the cleansing power, the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I need to say three things to get you ready for Hebrews in the 9th chapter. The first is this. Number one, the immediate setting. Look at the setting. Many of you ladies have rings on your fingers. You've got a diamond. You have a setting for that diamond. And that setting is important to you. You like it. Others may not appreciate it, but you do. Because you believe that it sets off that diamond. This chapter has a setting, and to appreciate this chapter, you need to understand that setting. It is this. Listen carefully. The writer is concerned throughout this book with what? Access to God. How to get into the presence of a holy and righteous God. Not just out in life after death in eternity with the Lord in heaven, but how to come to access through faith in Christ and enjoying access to God through the work of Christ and entering into the high priesthood work of Christ. This chapter is part of a section that began back in the 8th chapter in the first verse. The point being that Jesus Christ offering, is superior to Old Testament offerings. Now, here's how he will do it. In the eighth chapter, he has demonstrated to us that we have a better covenant, the new covenant. It's a better one with better promises. It speaks to forgiveness of sin and actually provides it. In the 9th chapter, Christ's better sanctuary is the issue, the better sanctuary. A second thing that I need to bring to your attention in regard to this 9th chapter is this. The introduction of the new covenant, which we encountered in the 8th chapter last week, we covered that entire 13 verses. The new covenant, which takes its place among the eight major covenants, historical covenants, in the Bible, the new covenant being the last and the greatest of them all, for it provides for the redemptive basis for entering into any of the covenants, particularly Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant. That because of the introduction of the new covenant in this eighth chapter, the family of God, the body of Christ, is not in agreement as to whom the new covenant directly applies. It'd be nice if we would all agree, wouldn't it? But we don't. There are those who say that the new covenant, the church has replaced Israel, and that the church participates in the new covenant. So as you read the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that would be speaking to the Christian church, no longer to physical, natural Israel. Our amillennialist friends would believe that. Then there are those who say that the new covenant is with the nation of Israel only. J.N. Darby was a man who advocated this viewpoint, this position, a brethren teacher, Bible teacher in England in the last century, says that it is only with the house of Israel and only with the house of Judah. There are some who have posited a two-covenant view. They say there are two new covenants, that there was a new covenant with Israel and that there is a new covenant with the church. At one time, Charles Ryrie was an advocate of this. He has since left that view, as well as Lewis Sperry Chafer. Some dispensationalists have advocated that view. There's another view that says that the new covenant introduced in the eighth chapter, and which is an underlying theme through the ninth and the tenth chapters and on to the end of the book, that there is one new covenant, but it is to be fulfilled eschatologically by Israel, but soteriologically by Israel. I used two big words there. I'll go back and catch them for you. That this view says that the new covenant provides for the future blessings promised to the nation of Israel in the kingdom, promised through the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And that covenant experience for Israel is based on the new covenant. But that redemption and the new birth, the forgiveness of sin, comes to us because this is true for anyone who wishes to enter into the blessings of God. That view is presented in the New Scofield Bible. You'll find it on page 1317. By the way, there are some excellent notes on pages 1, on 13:8-17 and 13:18 in the New Scofield, which just go through the covenants and describe them briefly and do speak to this issue. My own view, and I wish to slightly amend the fourth that I presented, is that the reason that the new covenant has been brought up at this point, and those to whom it applies, it would be that there is one new covenant. It's fulfilled by the church and by Israel eschatologically and soteriologically. In other words, this. Any born-again Jew is such because of the new covenant, because of the ratification of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. Any born-again Gentile is such because Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant. And our hope for participation in the kingdom, our anticipation of those millennial blessings is based upon the new covenant. Both converted Israel and converted Gentiles, the church, converted Jews and Gentiles who become one in Christ, and any converted Gentile in the Old Testament and any converted Jew in the Old Testament time. Now, the 13th verse, stay with me. My third statement, it's important to get this background on the 10th chapter, 9th chapter. That, he says in verse 13, with regard to the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Covenant, that it was an insertion. It's now obsolete. That old covenant is now, we're going to get an aspect of it in the ninth chapter. We have this detailed contrast now by giving us details of the old covenant, and then we're going to get this beautiful contrast to the new covenant. That's what is ahead. The book of Leviticus, therefore, is very important to this chapter. How well versed are you in the book of Leviticus? Well, we're going to be working with it some tonight, Leviticus 16 particularly. Let's proceed this way. The passage is going to unfold along these three lines. The first is as follows. He gives to us the furnishings of the earthly tabernacle, verses 1 to 5. The earthly shadow, it is the earthly shadow of heavenly realities. And he's going to develop that through this section. Now, what we're going to be seeing unfold here is something that is a vital part of appreciating the Mosaic Law, namely this. We must keep in mind what was the purpose of the Mosaic Law. It was twofold. First, the Mosaic Law was to reveal sin. It served as a mirror into which one would look and suddenly be conscious of one's own guilty condition. The comparison is to a mirror. Is when we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, I think most of us would say at that point, we don't like what we see. We see morning head. It's not pretty. Unless there are really some prima donnas out there and you just really like yourself no matter what time of day. We'll exclude you. But the law of Moses was like a mirror, mirroring the condition of the human being, namely a sinner in the sight of God. The Mosaic Law also shows us the Savior who was to come. You can say this about the entire Old Testament. It's true of the Mosaic system, that woven through the Mosaic Law is really a portrait of Christ. You've seen carvings perhaps, whereas the eye is immediately, your eye has to get adjusted. I have one in my study where Jesus is carved out. But when you first look at this, it looks like a block of wood with maybe some Chinese. But when your eyes focus, it's the name of Jesus. The closer, more carefully one looks under the guidance of the Spirit of God into the Mosaic system, its worship system, the sacrifices, guess who you see? You see Jesus Christ. Then, the question is, how is the tabernacle a portrait of Jesus Christ? He lists these various parts of the tabernacle. Let's walk through them, and this will, and I may say, as the writer of Hebrews says at the end of verse 5, we cannot speak in detail now. But I do want to walk you by them. What I should do first is give you a floor plan, because we're about to go through that floor plan very quickly. At least the writer of Hebrews is going to take us through it. Here is the floor plan. We have 75 by 150 white linen surrounding the courtyard of the tabernacle. That in itself was an impressive visual experience. Holiness. Something set apart. You walk into the courtyard and the first article of furniture that you encounter is the altar of burnt offering. Then comes the laver. And then as you move into the tabernacle, which is not a very large, not large at all, 15 feet across, 45 feet in length, 15 feet high. I fit in here easily. Over on the right-hand side, the table of showbread. Over on the left-hand side, the lampstand. It says candlestick, but you understand that is somewhat anachronistic. There were not wax candles in there. It was a lamp, seven-pronged lamp, candelabra as it were, where the oil fed into these various arms of this lampstand to produce the source for the light. altar of incense located right by this curtain. This area, as I told you, this was 45 feet in length. From this holy place, this area, 30 feet. And this area here, 15 by 15. Holy of Holies, there is where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Let's look at it from another viewpoint. Something a little more three-dimensional. It was a busy place, an active place. It had to be. Sacrifices were offered here constantly. The priests were always at work. The Levites were in constant, their presence and work was required continually. Wood and water and cleaning and carrying out the unused parts of the animals and just the whole process. And you can see the altar in the courtyard in the laver, and there was a three-tiered layer over this tabernacle. And this three-tiered layer, you had linen, and then on top of that you had animal skins. All of that providing where the place of the glory of God or the presence of God was manifested uniquely in Israel. Now that you have that layout in mind, let's come back and let's walk through it. We will take a very quick walk. The first article of furniture was the brazen altar. This was the altar where the sacrifices were made. What is the picture of Christ? Christ, our sacrifice for sin. For here is where the animal was placed for burning. Here is a replica or a picture of this. Of course, this shows it as it would have been carried. This four-horned altar with a grate inside, this was the place where the animals were sacrificed. Then next you came to the laver. The laver was this brass basin, wherein there was a pool of water. The priest had to wash their feet and wash their hands ceremonially before they went into the holy place. They had to wash themselves every time, continually reminding them and reminding Israel of the importance of cleansing if you were to come into the presence of God. Christ, the cleanser of His people, He washes, He cleanses. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to what? Cleanse us of our sins, to wash us. So the laver set up that symbolic, that message. Moving to the lampstand. The lampstand inside the holy place, a reminder of Christ, the light of the believer, placed in the tabernacle for a utilitarian purpose as well as symbolic purpose. It was there to give light so that the priest could see to move about in the holy place. It was a beautiful object, gold. If you go to Rome, you will look on the arch of Titus, the Roman general, and you will see chiseled out in rock, you will see the Romans celebrating the carrying away of the candle, the lampstand, they're carrying it out from in 70 AD from the temple. But this is the lampstand. The lampstand, Christ Jesus, is the light of the believer priest. He gives light for our path. He gives us guidance. The bread. Christ, the provider for His own. We can't pursue the New Testament, but you would find references by our Lord to these matters in the Gospels, where He speaks of Himself as the bread of life, and so forth. Christ, the provider for His own. This bread, the place where 12 loaves of bread were placed, was there to remind Israel of how God had provided food for them through the wilderness. He had been their provider, but really anticipating the coming of Christ as the provider for His people. Then there was the altar of incense. This altar of incense, not a large piece of furniture at all compared to the smallest of all of the articles, but this altar of incense where the priest would bring incense on these hot coals, it gave a sweet smell throughout the inner, the holy place as well as into the Holy of Holies. And it is a symbolic lesson in Christ, our interceding high priest. As the smoke goes up, so do the prayers of Jesus Christ ascend. They go up for us. He prays for us. See, the tabernacle speaks of Christ. It's a portrait of Him. The Ark of the Covenant, this last piece and most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, this gold-plated box, a two-foot by three-foot box with the cherub. Wings over the top of this gold, it was a golden covered box with these golden cherubim. Here is the picture of Jesus Christ as Christ, the meeting place of God and man. The writer of Hebrews said, I'd love to take you through details. I'd like to talk more about this. It's pregnant with meaning. It all speaks of Christ. But he says, end of verse 5, we cannot speak in detail. You thought it was detail because it's been about 10 to 12 minutes, but it's not really been detail at all. What the writer now does is to take us to the ministry of the earthly tabernacle. He's headed somewhere with all this. Let's stay with him. The ministry of the earthly tabernacle, what was it? Let's give a general description of the issue that's going to unfold here, and it is this. He's going to show us now, by having given detail of the old, to show us the insufficiency of the old covenant service, particularly the Day of Atonement, that one time of year event. I should say something, though, before we pursue that with regard to this Day of Atonement. Their work was constantly being carried out by the priest on a daily basis. That is involved indirectly here. And we ought to keep it in mind. Priests had to be chosen by lot to come in 1 week in their lifetime. Think of this. 1 week in the lifetime, entire life of any one priest, and he would be privileged to serve in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, just the holy place. And he was chosen by lot, and that would be once in his life. The daily work required tending to the seven lamps, the lampstand. You had to come in the oil in the morning and in the evening, making sure there was an ample supply. The coals had to be stoked in the altar of incense. Incense had to be provided. The bread had to be changed on the Sabbath. That which was taken out, the 12 loaves of unleavened bread, they would have been eaten by the priest and replaced with new. But all the while, there was no access into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. No access, and it was always reminded, I can go this far and no further. Now, saying that, let's look at this. What then was the procedure on this day, the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur, as it was called. The day. It's even spoken of as just Yom, the day. That's you know that no other day in the year comes anywhere comparing to the momentous nature of that one day. Let me give you a brief sketch of that one day. This is all laid out in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. The high priest would be the one who would prepare himself. For on this day, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would take a ritual bath from head to foot. He would put on his special clothes, gorgeous robes. He did not dress in this dress uniform on just regular duty. He had his dress blues on. He would dress in this gorgeous, this beautiful outfit. And there would be linen undergarments that would go with this. Very important that he properly, is it properly attired in the hat, the turban that he wore, and the plate, holiness unto the Lord, on his forehead. And so properly attired and having been bathed, then the high priest would select a bull. Having selected a bull that was going to be sacrificed, he then would select two goats. Lot would be cast as to which goat would serve which purpose. There would be two goats, and each is going to have to do one of two things. There would be goat one, goat two. Goat one is going to be for the Lord. This is the goat where he will be slain. His carotid will be cut. The blood from this goat will be taken into the Holy of Holies. There is goat two. Goat two is for the people. Goat two is going to be the scapegoat. Upon the head of this goat would be placed the hands of the high priest. And then, with a pronouncement of the fact that the sins of the people are vicariously, they're put upon this goat, he's then sent out into the wilderness. But let me come back to the sequence of events. A bull is selected. The high priest is bathed, ritually bathed, robed in gorgeous, in a gorgeous uniform. Selecting a bull, selecting then two goats. He comes back to the bull. The bull's carotid is cut. He's slain, offered on the altar of sacrifice. The blood then is taken into the Holy of Holies. You see, the priest has to make sacrifice for his sin before he can ever begin to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. He comes out. He then takes the bull. There may be as many as four entrances into the Holy of Holies on this Day of Atonement. He comes in with incense off the altar. He has to take coals off of the altar of sacrifice. Comes in with incense and carries that, puts the incense into this censer, carries it back into the Holy of Holies. Comes back out and then brings the blood of the bull, of goat one. This seven times he sprinkles it on the altar, on the mercy seat, and sprinkles it on the floor of the tabernacle before the mercy seat. Having done that, he comes out. And I'll tell you this, that when Israel was observing this from out in the grandstands, there was a sigh of relief when the priest had gone through the whole process. You're straining to remember the details, and you don't even have to do it. Think of the pressure on the priest. No lapse of memory. He's got to do this right. Only he can go in, and he's got to be completely prepared. No ritual bath. This is a life or death thing. He goes through the whole process, and finally, when everything is done, there is a unified sigh of relief on the part of the people that for a year, God's people can live in covenant relation to God, and His judgment won't fall on them as a people. Then, or I should say something about this first goat whose blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. That was for the purpose of maintaining Israel's covenant relationship for a whole year. And its symbolism is the picture of what? Of the satisfaction of God. This is where God and man meet, and where there is the wrath of God is placated, satisfied. That's propitiation. It's the word mercy seat, hilasterion, the word propitiation. Another year, relationship can be enjoyed. But that, let's look at goat two again. Goat two. This is for the people. a substitute for the children of Israel. The scapegoat around whose horn has been tied a crimson wool, piece of crimson wool, a thread. He then goes bleeding out into the wilderness. And what a dramatic visual reminder of the removal of sin. And do you know the lesson? Pardon. It's gone. Gone. Every child, every man, every woman, every alien, non-Israelite seeing this has to be provoked, if not to curiosity, and they, at which they would have been educated on the meaning of it all, had to be provoked to thanks to God for the marvelous provision that He has made in that wonderful day, that Day of Atonement. But do you know what? There's something unsatisfying, unfulfilling about the whole thing. Rather awe-inspiring to think about it. Would you like to have seen one? Impressive it would have been. But guess what? How was that worship limited? It was limited in access. Think of it. All during the year, and even on that day, there was an accentuation of the limit of the truth of limitation. Think of it. All during the year when the priest had to work in that holy place, they could never go inside that inner veil. By the way, that inner veil having embroidered on it the cherubim. Just a constant reminder. You don't go in here. Nobody goes in here unless they're properly qualified. Even the priest. You don't go in. You don't go in. You don't go in. And then on the Day of Atonement, do you notice the language that in verses 9, 8, and 9, particularly to the ninth verse, that he said, in verse 8, holy place not yet been disclosed, that in that limited access it was only one person, and it was only once a year. You could never fully get through to enjoy open and free access. That sets us up for this then, for the final issue brought up in verses 9 and 10. We're going to have some time for some questions if you'd like to discuss this in just a few minutes. In verses 9 and 10, now the issue is the typical significance of the earthly tabernacle. The ministry of the tabernacle has been described in verses 6 to 8. Now, what's the typical significance of it? What did it foreshadow? We get to cases. I summarize it by saying the issue, the cleansing, though, was imperfect. How so? Sin was covered, but not put away. How do we know that? The word in verse 6. We can go back to that verse. You see the word C-O-N-T-I-N-U-A-L-L-Y continually? That it was necessary for this to be done every year. Now, we're not talking about even the daily sacrifices. Every year, this had to be done, year after year. In addition to limited access of the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, there was limited efficacy. Now, do you understand what we mean by efficacy? All right, that's a new word in your vocabulary. Get it down. To be efficacious or efficacy means to bring about effect, to achieve its purpose, producing the desired results. That's what efficacy is. If you go and you get a vaccination for smallpox, you might say, the vaccination for smallpox was efficacious. It was good. Accomplished its purpose. That's what the word efficacious means. So limited efficacy means that it was it achieved results, but only temporarily. It could not finally and fully deal with the matter of the conscience. verse 9. It cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, we're going to come on this word conscience more or later on, and we'll look at it in more detail. But you see the place of the conscience in worship? The conscience is the place of memory. Now, it's not the place that determines right and wrong. It's just a capacity for such. But it's that which is either giving us a red light or a green light. It's the man with the striped shirt inside of our soul blowing the whistle. He's saying that sense of having sins completely removed could never be achieved fully. Now, this doesn't mean that Old Testament saints always had were plagued in their conscience with guilt. No. But they knew finally, though, that there was always something left that had to be done because we got to keep doing this. There was also no absolute hope from the law of Moses. No absolute hope. Question arises at this point, and we've got to consider it, is that what sustained the Old Testament, the saint in the Old Testament? If you have to keep going through these, and you through the ritual, through the Day of Atonement and through the daily sacrifices, and did you notice in verse 7 that he offered sins of the people who committed what sins? Sins committed how? In ignorance. Well, you know, what about sins that were premeditated? There was no sacrifice for those sins. Does that mean you could never experience forgiveness? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means this, is that you had to throw yourself completely at the mercy and the mercy of God. You want a case study on this? You want a case study of someone who committed it was premeditated. It wasn't a sin of ignorance. He knew what he was doing and he did it. You have his record. You've got his confession. You know what? It might help to look at it. Just hold your place here and go to Psalm 51. I'll show you. Look at Psalm 51. What did an Old Testament saint do when he or she committed it was a premeditated sin? There was no offering for it. Does that mean that you could never then enjoy fellowship with God? No. Here's what you had to do. I've stated it in two ways, from two angles. Only individual faith in God's marvelous forgiving grace could provide cleansing and forgiveness. I want you to look in Psalm 51. Notice the 7th verse. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In order to worship at the temple again, what does David look to God to provide for him? This bath for his conscience. The bath for his soul. That God, being a God of mercy, and who responds to those who repent and come to him, will wash away their sin. That's what David had to do. Notice the verses 3 to 5. Come back over to that part of the psalm. Verses 3 to 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Now, draw your attention over to verses 16 and 17. I'm putting it together for you. Stay with me. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. What's David saying? There's no sacrifice. I want to bring one, but it's not available. But he said, but thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. David said, in this condition, I just couldn't get forgiveness even just by going through a ceremony. Of course, no ceremony would provide forgiveness in and of itself. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. How did David receive forgiveness? Since there were no sacrifices for premeditated sin, he cast himself on God and looked to God for his forgiving grace. Let's go. Let's go to a conclusion and summary and put it together. And if we have a minute or two, we may be able to discuss it. Let's try now to put it together. I want to say two things. The first is involved a little bit more than the second. But I want to say, make two concluding summary statements. Now get these. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had both a governmental and spiritual purpose or efficacy. Efficacy, value, desired goal. There was, in the first place, the governmental efficacy of the sacrifices. That is the legal efficacy. Why? What do we mean by this? You were a member of a nation, a commonwealth, the commonwealth of Israel. You had to offer sacrifices appropriate to the sin of ignorance or to the penalty. There was a price that had to be paid for the crime committed. Or, in other words, to be in good standing with God, the head of the state, the head of the nation, you had to do this. Whether you were a believing Israelite or not, you knew that elementary fact, didn't you? That being an Israelite did not mean that you were automatically a believing Israelite, but you were responsible for maintaining a proper legal relationship to the nation. That's the way the sacrifices worked. Leviticus 1:4, 4:26, and Leviticus 16:20, it says, it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And the sacrifices did make atonement. They were efficacious. Yes, in a limited way, but they did have value. But the efficacy at that point really did not depend on the spiritual state of the offerer. Are you with me on that? You had to do that to stay, be in good standing before the law, before God. There was also involved spiritual purpose in the sacrificial system. Spiritual purpose. What was this? The sacrifices provided for the full remission. What's the word remission mean? Remission means pardon. It means the letting off from a debt, that you aren't guilty. The sacrifices provided for a remission, a full remission of sins committed in ignorance. The effectiveness, though, depended upon the faith of the offerer. You weren't to come and simply offer the offering in a mindless ritual way without there being faith. There was to have been faith. God, I'm trusting you. My heart is broken. I'm contrite. I've repented of my sin. And this offering is a witness to this forgiveness that I'm seeking for you, to the repentance that I have carried out before you. So that is the way the sacrifices worked for the nation of Israel. Now notice this in conclusion. That the ultimate efficacy of the Old Testament sacrifices then was derived from what? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews is going to go on to say, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was not finally and fully efficacious of value. It depended upon faith in God's word. That's what it depends on. So the goal and the substance of Old Testament expectation is what? That a full and a final and complete access to God is provided in Jesus Christ. My dear friend, I'm telling you that what we're about to walk into in the 11th verse and following, next Sunday night, eternal redemption. But I want to give you a preview of that in the essence of the point that he's making here, is that a full cleansing is provided in the satisfying, completed work of Jesus Christ. No matter, look, I'm here to tell you, my friend, no matter what sin you've committed, no matter what sin, God can cleanse that sin and wash it away. Give you pardon and free standing in his presence. That's the good news. Now, if you're not a believer, you see, you need to know Christ and experience that complete pardon and forgiveness. You need to trust Christ. You need to get out on your knees by your bed tonight, or get out in the car, come into a room and call someone aside. I've never experienced this pardon that's in Christ. I've never experienced the forgiveness of sin. And if I died tonight, I'd go headlong out into an eternal judgment, because I've never received by faith the forgiveness of God in Christ. But if you're a believer and that sin is haunting you, it keeps coming up. It walks in at inopportune times while you're singing a hymn, while you're reading Scripture, while you're talking to someone else, that sin just intrudes. Oh, have you confessed the sin? If you've confessed the sin and it still wants to bleed out on you, I'm telling you that John says that when our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. And you just rest the case with your defense attorney, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided cleansing for me, and I'm counting on that. I put my full confidence in your cleansing, and though my heart is condemning me, and I am absolutely, I'm thankful that it's cleansed and washed, and you move on, you go on. You don't have to confess it again. It's been confessed. But God is greater than your heart, and Jesus Christ is your defense attorney making advocacy for you. Now, there's no reason in the world why you should go out of here tonight not having dealt with any sin that's been committed. Any sin. There's provision from Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Do we want to talk about the passage in any way? I think I just may have taken the question time. I may have done that. This passage, you are here on the right night because you needed this to get ready for what is going to be a real breakthrough from verse 11 and following. What did I tell you when I started out tonight? We got to take the old and look at it in detail. Now we're going to see how sufficient and complete and full and wonderful is what God has provided for us in the new covenant. We'll do that. Yes. Yes.
And that's a carryover to the conversational language we have today. People say that our sins are covered, but that's really wrong. New Testament language.
Well, we wouldn't say that today. Now they're blotted out. They're gone. They're washed away now. They're not just covered. They were covered in the Old Testament because they were not completely and finally taken away. They could not have been. I've used the illustration. They were writing checks when those sacrifices, writing checks, but they had money in the bank. The work of Christ is that which makes them ultimately valid. Yes, Jeff. No sacrifice today. The temple is not in place, and so it's merely a sacrifice-less ritual. Yes. Yes. Yes, they had to clean it off. That would have been the responsibility of the high priest. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he comes in and out 3-4 times on the Holy of Holy on the Day of Atonement. Yes, Kevin. The bull blood went on it, and the goat blood went on. Goat one, and the bullock. The bullock was for the priest. That was to cover him. And then the goat blood, goat number one, that went on that was to cover the people. So, J.K. The question is, in the millennial kingdom, will there be a revivification of this system in the Old Testament? The answer is yes and no. No, it's not the Old Testament system because that's been set aside. It's been done away with. But will there be sacrifices for atonement in the millennium? Yes, Ezekiel tells us there will, for atonement for sin. You'd like to know more about that, wouldn't you? We'll get to it. We'll cover that in chapter 10. Yes, Mimi. Yes, yes. Yes. Yeah, covenant chastenings. Well, those were covenant chastenings, and the comparison would be, a rough comparison would be to say in the life of a believer, we're not under the judgment of God, we're not killed, we're not separated from Him. What this did was that it kept Israel from being cut off from the Lord and for the covenant, to keep the covenant instated. For the believer, I'm trying to make a comparison, we commit sins and we are chastened if we continue in an unrepentant condition. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps us covered so that we are not lost eternally when we sin, but we can confess our sins and the covenant chastenings, there are new covenant chastenings, will work their purpose out of the love of God to bring us back to Himself. So those covenant chastenings that Israel experienced, the Babylonian captivity, the Syrian captivity, those were the final forms of it, but they were forms that led up to it. Those were expressions of God calling them back to their covenant responsibilities. Now, finally, He did put them away as a nation. He did put them away, and judgment did come on the nation in 70 A.D. And we need to remember, glad you asked that, provokes this thought, that you need to remember that these Hebrew Christians, what were they thinking about to whom the book was written? They were thinking about going back to this old system. This old system in which there was no efficacy. When you have efficacy in Jesus Christ and your high priest, why would you go to the old? Why would I want to go back to my 52 Plymouth when I have the vehicle I do now? That sort of thing. And forgot the other thing I was going to say, provoked two thoughts. But J.K., would you? Yes, around the fringes of the garment. A rope that was tied to his ankles so that if he dropped over dead, they could pull him out. Because nobody could go in there and get him. And they didn't know if he was going to come out. They listened to those bells and hope they heard the tingling of the bells, that if he went in there and had cardiac arrest, he made it. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that God allowed for that, you know, for the dismantling and for the interruption in the process, because the Holy of Holies was dismantled when they moved on those occasions in the wilderness. Yes, Phil. Well, in the book of Hebrews is written after the work of Christ is finished, yes. Hebrews is written about 68 A.D., so this is 38, 39 years after his crucifixion. No, but what they were doing is that the Levitical system was still in operation at the time of the writing of Hebrews, 68, 69. Now, its days were...